Let's pray together. Father, it's quite a shift to go from singing of victories where we rise up on wings like eagles, and then from there to a piece of cinema that begins to give us some idea of what that freedom cost. Father, thank you that you looked at the brokenness of your creation, that you looked at the helpless plight of men and women because of their sin, and you didn't turn away. But you entered into our stories through entering into his story in an effort to make all things new. Thank you, O God, that what you've begun, you will complete. In Christ's name, amen. Our text for the next 3 weeks is found in Revelations chapter 21, verse 5. Jesus mentioned it there, or the actor who portrayed Jesus in the film The Passion of the Christ. The anchoring text is going to give us direction that hopefully we're going to take 3 weeks to unpack is Revelation 21, verse 5, where Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." You wonder how in the story, how could Jesus possibly say that? There he is, he's so badly beaten, he's barely recognizable as a human being. He's about to die. And die in a forgotten backwater part of the world, far from the gaze of anyone remotely important and the centers of influence. His small band of followers have deserted him and left him to die on a hill of rotting garbage outside the walls of the city. And yet, he's able to defiantly look into the face of death itself and smile. He looks at it with determination, not with defeat. He has some story that's helping him come to grips with his pain and have a laser-clear purpose. What did he know? What did he see? And how did this understanding of the big story of God enable him to so freely lay down his life? After all, isn't that what we are after on some level? That sort of unquenchable hope, spiritual poise, deep determination to follow our God, an understanding of the big story that helps us interpret our pain and have a clear purpose. Our faith tells us to hold on. But life looks like Jesus' broken body a lot of times, doesn't it? We have these scene after scene of these broken images that just litter our minds. We have shattered hopes and dreams and strained relationships we have to deal with, and bodies that aren't what they once were. We look in the mirror with a 20-year-old mind and we go, "What bus hit you?" And look at the world around us. It's just it's in this perpetual crisis, and it's infected with the putrid stench of injustice and corruption and exploitation. And it's in the midst of this brokenness that we long for some sort of dogged faith that's able to gaze defiantly into the face of the dark abyss without shrinking back in fear. And to begin to sing this defiant song because we have the unwavering conviction that the dawn is coming and the sun will rise. How do we get it? These new eyes to see the world. You know, it was for 1900 years, from 300 BC to 1600 AD, that the world was in some way held captive by Aristotelian logic. Deductive reasoning. It was deductive reasoning that robbed us from the ability to think differently about life. And then came a man named Francis Bacon. Bacon wasn't a scientist, he was a philosopher, but he took the concept of inductive reasoning instead of deductive reasoning, and he began to apply it to the world around him, and he came up with something called the scientific method. You know the scientific method. You remember it. Are you smarter than a fifth grader, right? You pose a question. You do research. You form a hypothesis. You test a hypothesis, and you come up with a theory. The scientific method unlocked mankind's eyes, and it helped him see the world in new ways. The scientific method grew out of a Christian worldview that believed a God of purpose, order, and truth governed the universe. It was an absolute revolution. Francis Bacon gave mankind the gift of being able to see the world with new eyes. A new paradigm, or paradigm, as some people say. It's a new way of thinking, a new way of looking at everything. Now let's take that idea and apply it to what Jesus said when he said, listen, I'm making all things new. Not all new things, all things new. How does that statement fit into the bigger story of the Bible? If we could do some spiritual LASIKs on the eyes of our soul to help us to see with new eyes so that we would know what to do with our pain in this present evil age in light of the promises of God and what we're to do with the purpose concerning our lives, how do we do that? So let's think about the Bible, this big book, 66 little books, inside the big book, written over 1,500 years by 43 different people. And there aren't any pictures in it except for a few maps in the back that I don't think were original. On top of that, there's this massive variety of literature in this book. You have narrative, history, poetry, wisdom, theology, law, prophecy. And unfortunately, this book doesn't really cater to the cliff note hungry, multitasking, overly caffeinated, distracted minds that most of us are stuck with. It demands that we slow down and think and listen and love God with all of our minds by giving him our best thoughts. How do we understand the big story here? What is this? Is it just a book of helpful sayings? Is this the owner's manual to life? A MapQuest book on how to get to heaven? Encyclopedia to help us win arguments? A science book to explain creation? Or do these views of the Bible sort of miss the point? Here's a question. Is there an overarching theme that helps us understand the Bible? Is there a common thread woven throughout the whole that unifies it around a central storyline? That's where our text comes in. Behold, I am making all things new. That's very helpful. It's somewhat like the top of a jigsaw puzzle. Many of us approach the Bible like a jigsaw puzzle. Without the top of the box, or this actually came with a very helpful poster that said, one day, if you are smart and you can persevere, your puzzle will look like this, a scene out of Tuscany. Most of us approach the Bible, however, not really knowing what the big story is all about. And so we open the box and we find some helpful pieces that fit together. Oh, look, finances. Yeah, God's got some thoughts about that. Morality. Ooh, look, God has some thoughts about that. But we begin to assemble these pieces without any real sense of what's the big story about. You see, there are all these little stories in the Bible. You have Father Abraham and David and Adam and Eve and Noah. But are these just disconnected, or do they all form a beautiful composite, a mosaic of something larger? Look on the screen at the PowerPoint presentation. This is a picture of New York City with the Freedom Towers, but as you see, there are thousands of little pictures that all conspire together to paint a big picture. And I would suggest that all of these stories in the Bible point to and unveil a far bigger story, one story. And once you realize the storyline, you can't miss it. It's like Francis Bacon. It gives you eyes to see. Once you hear the theme song, you'll begin to pick up this monotony. Now, it's a magnificent monotony, but it echoes throughout the pages of Scripture. It's this one story of God's passionate pursuit of our harlot hearts, about God's fierce determination to allure us back to himself by sending his only son to live the life we should have lived and to die the death we deserve to die. In many ways, this is a scandalous romance detailing God's fiercely passionate love for rebellious mankind. Now, it's a four-part story. You have to realize it's one story with four movements. It starts with innocence. And then it goes to this unthinkable loss. And then you flip the page and you see this unimagined redemption. And after page, you see this struggle to realize the redemption. And it ends with this indescribable restoration and completion and glory. But it's not just any story. It's nothing like fairy tales that entertain us to teach us a lesson. It's the story that defines history. It's the story of God's redeeming love that captures us, and then it weaves you and I as characters into its storyline. And this is the story that has power with it. The power to move our hearts out of the prison cells and straitjackets of self-interest and hopelessness. When we see this story, it moves us from walking into church with a polite sense of amusement to instead coming here with an impassioned sense of astonishment at the plan of God. And this story is like a raging river with a strong current that's going somewhere and it's taking us with it. Well, what is it? I believe I'm going to show you a picture that will help you understand the four-part drama of redemption. And then I'm going to spend the rest of the sermon explaining it, giving you a couple of takeaways, and then for the next 2 weeks, Bob Cargo and Steve Brown are going to take this theological framework and begin to apply it to where we work and where we live. Okay, so this is the big picture. They're going to take you and tease it out. So let's look at this PowerPoint of this four-part picture. Now, I want you to look at this artwork. It was commissioned by a friend of mine, Scotty Smith. And at the beginning is creation. And from creation, we go to fall, the fall of mankind. And from the fall of mankind comes redemption, the Jesus coming and inaugurating the making new of all things. And then at the end, we have consummation, what will be in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this is what I want you to see. You'll see in this first picture here, you'll see a tree, the tree of life. It's beautiful. It's fruitful. There are animals around. But then when Adam and Eve made the tragic choice to pursue the serpent's philosophy of life instead of God's, they opened a Pandora's box of pain and hurt and sin and death and disease. And from the live tree, you go to the death, the grayness, the ravens instead of the birds because they symbolize death. Light is gone. There is no hope. It is bone dead. But God in his grace did not see fit to stay there. He moved into redemption, and we live in this particular slide here and now. You'll see that the sky is beginning to reclaim some of its color, that the tree is beginning to become alive. It's not like it was at creation, because now you have moths instead of birds. But you see a cross in the middle and the Easter egg that symbolizes the resurrection. And Jesus is saying, I'm inaugurating a little bit of what will be into this dark world now. And you see that we're going somewhere, a place, the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus is going to finish inaugurating one day. And you see the tree is greater there than it even was at creation. There's more fruit, and it's the consummation of all things that we desire. The four movements to the drama, you got to get this. The two bookends, Genesis 1 and 2, creation, Revelation 21 and 22, consummation, the four unique chapters in the Bible because there's no sin in them at all. These are the bookends that give context to everything in the middle. design, destruction, restoration, completion. Four parts: all things new, all things broken, all things being renewed, all things eternally new. Now, let me take those and just unpack them a little bit. Start with creation, formation. Genesis 1 and 2. The creation story shows how this world was originally designed, how we were designed to work. And you got to know your original state, because if you don't know where you started, it's hard for you to really grasp how far we've fallen. The first two chapters of Genesis tell us three things. They show us our design. We were designed by God in a certain way to work a certain way. We were designed in God's image. It also shows us our dignity. We were the very apex of creation. When you see a sunset, if you see Everest, if you see a picture of the earth from the moon, and you're in awe of that, know that the scripture says none of those are the apex of creation. You and I are, because we were created in God's image. Not only were we designed, but we have dignity. And not only do we have dignity, God gave us destiny. We were given a purpose from God. Now, when we sinned, we violated our design, we tarnished our dignity, and we lost our destiny. And then you get the fall of mankind in Genesis 3. And that's why, if you don't see this massive contrast between how we were made and how we are now, then it's hard for you to imagine the kind of saving you really need. Are we sick or dead? Is this world slightly off kilter, or is it devastated? Because the fall of mankind describes a tragic condition when sin and death permeated every part of God's creation. And we know that this world is jacked up. It's messed up. It's broken. Broken. Why do I say it's broken? Because when I say it's broken, what I mean is something is broken to the degree that it does not reveal God's glory or serve God's purposes. Our hearts are broken to the extent we don't think the thoughts of God, or desire the things of God, or choose the will of God. Because our hearts aren't revealing God's glory or serving God's purpose. Our marriages are broken to the degree that husbands don't lay down their lives for their wives like Christ laid down his life for the church, and the wives don't serve their husbands. Our city is broken to the degree the systems and structures and relationships within our city don't reveal the glory of God and serve the purpose of God. And this world is just like this IMAX 3D movie of brokenness that just never seems to end. You brought it in here with you this morning, and we experience it every day. Broken families, broken societies, broken people, broken bodies, broken health. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men, they couldn't put Humpty together again. There's a big difference between falling off a chair and falling off the Empire State Building. And like Humpty Dumpty, we couldn't just get up and dust ourselves off. And, you know, a lot of us are do-it-yourselfers. We love a challenging project. But I'm telling you, all the know-how, education, perpetual trips to the spiritual Home Depot and government programs don't do us any good. Because all of mankind, and listen, even creation itself, is terminally affected and totally helpless to heal ourselves. The result of Adam and Eve's choice was distance from God, not physical distance, moral distance. Destruction in creation, F5 tornadoes, earthquakes, and floods, and devastation in society because of the depravity in our hearts. And it's because of the fall of man that literally every aspect of both humanity and creation itself is in desperate need of redemption. You know what we're like as human beings? I went to Athens, Greece, and saw the Parthenon. Went to Mars Hill where Paul reasoned with the philosophers, the Epicurean scholars. And it was a mess. But as I looked at it, I realized at some point, if I would have come across Mars Hill 2,000 years ago, this would have taken my breath away. It's a glorious ruin. That's what you and I are. On some level, we still display the dignity of being created in God's image. All people do, whether they're saved or not. We still have glory, but we're ruined by the fall. And so when we see people, we see both dignity and depravity, glory and ruin. This world is not the way it's supposed to be. And if you've ever sat in a lawyer's office across the table from someone you used to be married to in a divorce proceeding, if you've ever buried a child, if you've ever had to deal with the crushing blow of hearing that you or your loved one has cancer, if you've ever finished a day's work and looked at the horizon of what's left of your life and just said, what was it all about? You know this world is not the way it's supposed to be. But it's also not the way it's always going to be, because God stepped in, and from fall, we have the new scene called redemption. It was through Adam's rebellion that a rival regime established itself in this world. A Pandora's box of hurt was opened. And though God was the rightful king, the descendants of Adam refused to swear allegiance to his rule or to follow his commands. And yet God, in his grace, has committed himself to reclaim lost allegiances and to rescue us from the regime of sin and death. To do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, what we wouldn't even want to do for ourselves unless his grace changed our hearts. And from Genesis 3:15 to the end of Revelation, the Bible paints the picture of God as the one perpetual promise keeper. Again and again, we shake our fist in the face of our great God, but he reveals his promise for the restoration of broken people and the renewal of broken creation. He didn't spell it out all at once. It takes 66 books to do it. But the bottom line is that an unshakable, unstoppable hope has invaded this broken world. And that the only basis for any real and lasting hope about anything is that Jesus died for us on the cross, was buried in a tomb, rose again on the third day, inaugurating the greatest restoration project imaginable. That's where we are now. And when you come to grips with your part in the story and you submit our lives to him, you'll get a new kind of broken. Instead of a broken that doesn't serve God's purposes and reveal his glory, you'll have a redeemed brokenness. In other words, you'll begin to have this new sense of humility and pain and repentance in response to the specific ways that you don't bring forth God's glory. It's when the Holy Spirit creates in us new eyes to see and grieve the ways that we contradict God's original design, his present purposes, his future intent. That's a beautiful brokenness. And that's the process of beginning to restore what was lost when sin came into our lives. You see, when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, in a very real way, the future of what will be forever, the new heavens and the new earth, invaded like a ray of sunshine into this dark, broken world and began to grow and spread. And Jesus promises that he is going to demolish all systemic evil, injustice, oppression. He's going to clean up this world of all corruption and abuse. And guess what? His plan is to use you and I to do it. Us. But we're messes. That's okay. That's why he has a lead role in the story, but he's not the only character. He's making us both characters in the story of redemption and carriers of the story of redemption. And as a people, he's welding us together as a collage of stories. Your story, my story, our story, pointing to the great story of redemption as we become an alternate Atlanta, an Atlanta just like the city out here, yet that is under the shade and the shadow of the cross, and how it begins to rewire people, individuals, and society itself here. Redemption celebrates the creation, it reverses the effects of the fall, and it welcomes what will be the future. Okay. Well, where does this pie in the sky by and by touch us where we live, work, and play? I would suggest that we need to stage a collision between the trainloads of broken images most of us carry around and weigh us down with Jesus' bold claim of restoration. Do you see how this big story of redemption has swept over and intersected your little story? Where has God pursued you and offered to make you a new creation? You see, it's when we begin to see the fingerprints of God in our story and we begin to see the bigger story of where He's taking us, that the selfish become servants and materialists become material witnesses to the outrageous generosity of Jesus. It's where the conceited develop genuine concern for the least and lost in our society. But it doesn't stop here. Because God is taking us somewhere, and that's where the end of the story takes place. Consummation. Revelation 21 and 22 unpack this. Read it this week. The great thing about endings is that endings give direction and closure, and they wrap the story up. Can you imagine reading a John Grisham novel only to discover the last chapter is gone? Are sitting through a nail-biting thriller in the movie theater and then having to leave 10 minutes before it's over. You'd feel like you missed the whole point. Well, the final scene in the drama of redemption tells us where the story ends, but it also tells us the whole point of the story. And in order for us to know the biblical story, we've got to know how it ends because we are future-oriented beings. Singles dream of being married. Young couples dream of buying a house and then filling it with children. Others of us dream of the day when the Dow will actually recover and we can retire. We live our lives in light of our projected futures. And the future to which we aspire, it shapes our attitudes and decisions we make in the present. And Revelation 21:5 says, Jesus says this, "Behold, I'm making everything new." Consummation is what will be. It's the perfect world that Jesus won for us by His life, death, and resurrection. It's the world in which every semblance of sin and evil and disease and brokenness is going to be gone forever. And all of the pages of Scripture from Genesis 3:15 forward anticipate and point to that day when this magnificent universe and perfect society that Jesus has promised will be fully established. It's the resolution of all suffering and meaningless, and His peace is going to flood in and eradicate the dissonance, division, and depravity we find in our world. As hard as it is to imagine, everything that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden, the perfect communion with God, was nothing but a title page and an introduction to what will be for us forever. Okay, now what do we do with all this? We're going to take 2 more weeks to unpack it, but let me just say this. I'm going to end with this. It helps us to know how to interpret our pain, and it shows us our purpose. You ever been to the mall and seen one of those kiosks that says, "You are here"? That's what this helps us to understand. I've got a few scenes here from the D-Day invasion. It was on June the 6th, 1944, that something north of 1 million men in an armada of ships, the likes of which the world has never seen, were assembled off the coast of Normandy. It was on that day that we invaded enemy territory held by Nazi Germany. And it was on that day that functionally the war was over. Once we had a beachhead in enemy territory, there was an inevitability, there was an inertia, a momentum behind those men that began to irresistibly push them towards the defeat of the Nazi Empire. Now, between D-Day, June the 6th, 1944, and Victory in Europe Day in April of the next year, there were tremendous casualties. There was struggle. There was fighting that took place. And yet, there was an inevitability of what would happen. You could say that D-Day was pregnant with the victory in Europe Day. Now, let's take that and apply it to where we are in the great story of redemption. We have this present world, and we have the world to come. And the world to come, when Jesus came, invaded this present world. The victory is assured, but we're not there yet. Let me try to explain this. Mark 1:15 records the words that Jesus first used when he inaugurated his ministry. Mark 1:15 says this: Jesus shows up and says, "The kingdom has come. Repent and believe. The kingdom is here." Now, Jesus, in teaching us how to pray the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:5 says, "Pray this." The second petition of the Lord's Prayer after saying, "Hallowed be your name," is, "Thy kingdom come." It's a petition, an anticipatory prayer. Now, was Jesus confused? He says the kingdom is here, and then he says the kingdom's not really here. Pray for it. It's very much like this. If you have this world and the world to come, this is the brokenness, the world that bears the scars and the effects of the fall. This is the new heavens and the new earth. In a real sense, the kingdom of God has come. It's invaded and it's beginning to take ground. That's why salvation is a gift given to you, but it grows in you and it spreads through you. It's because the age to come has invaded this age. And so in some way, the power and the reality of heaven has come to bear in our hearts. If the book of Ephesians says the power of the resurrection lives in us. And so we are called to begin to work and fashion what this world will be like when the new heavens and the new earth come. That's what we're tasked with. Now here's the problem. Presbyterians like us typically keep these separated. We have this world and it's full of total depravity. And we have the world to come. And so our modus operandi is we typically kind of coast through life waiting for heaven to get here. We don't have much of an expectation of God really working in the here and now. Whereas our charismatic brothers and sisters, they're maybe the top circle. They take this world and put it right, the world to come and say, no, it's already here. And so we should have wealth and prosperity and everybody should be healed. But my suggestion is we live in tension, the already not yet tension of the kingdom. So here's the thing. Can we expect to prevail against dead hearts that need salvation? Yes. Can we expect to see God's kingdom coming in the forms of a redone structure in our culture? Yes. Is change possible? Absolutely. The power of God is with us and behind us. Is change easy? Not a chance. You see, our enemy Satan has been defeated but not annihilated. Think about the power of our own flesh. It's been broken, but it's not been eradicated. As Christians, we are truly new, but we're not completely new. And so we live in this tension, this not yet of longing, of experiencing some of the coming kingdom and longing for the fulfillment of that kingdom. It's like engagement. You know, Jesus remained single on earth in anticipation of his marriage with his bride in heaven. And those of you who've been engaged, you know, it beats dating, but man, it stinks in comparison to marriage because you have the emotional commitment and you have the ring, but you long for consummation, for completeness. And that's where we live right now. If you expect too little, you don't see the power of God invading. If you expect too much, you expect heaven on earth. We live in a tension. The second thing we see, number one, where are you? You live in the already, not yet. The second thing we see, and I'll stop with this, that God is restoring all things. All things. Not just human souls, but creation itself. In fact, Romans 8 says the creation groans in anticipation of what God will do. God is restoring all things, and salvation is way bigger than you think. Without being irreverent, it's like redemptive kudzu, that nothing is going to impede the growth of the true vine and seeing it bear fruit in every place. Isn't that what we sing in Christmas when we sing joy to the world? The Lord has come. One of the lines says, His grace will flow as far as the curse is found. I was in Guatemala last week, and I was in a remote village in a valley of a forgotten mountain somewhere, and we were bringing the gospel with a go journey I was on. We were sharing the gospel and bringing medical care to the little village. And in my mind's eye, I just imagined, we're the first fruits of the kingdom coming, because there's a day coming where people will be reconciled with their God and there won't be any hungry children full of parasites anymore. And in my mind's eye, I closed my eye and I imagined this great flood of water sweeping over the mountains in front of us and flooding the valley. And I thought about the words of Habakkuk when he said, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as waters cover the sea. And all I thought was, one day it's not going to be like this anymore. What's God doing? He's restoring all things. He's using us to do it. We're characters in this story. We're carriers of this story. So, question is, what evil on this earth are you meant to stand up against? What darkness is your life meant to be spent on destroying? What effects of the fall are so angering you that you must stand against? You see, these are the underpinnings of the Christian worldview. You know why Christians used to become doctors? It's not just to get a six-figure salary. It's because disease is one of the effects of the fall. And Christian doctors said, no, we're going to stand against that. We want to push back the effects of the fall and disease by bringing healing. You know why Christians wanted to go in the legal profession before the days of one call, that's all? It's because it gave them the opportunity to stand against injustice and bring truth and bring God's kingdom to come in an unjust society. How are you manifesting the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth? How is your home, your business, how is it an outpost of glory? An ambassador and an emissary. How are you being an ambassador and emissary of heaven? An agent of transforming hope? Wherever we are like walking kiosks of hope about God Himself. Stories define us. They help us make sense of our pain. They clarify our purpose. We're Americans. The story of America has defined our sense of self. It's who we are. Which story defines you? Are you more preoccupied with the autobiography of your own broken mess? Or are you preoccupied with the story of God, where it's been, what it's doing, where it's going, and how you fit in? My prayer is that after the 3 weeks of talking this through, with eyes newly minted from seeing this sweeping story of redemption, we'll begin to clearly understand our role to play, our part to speak, and our participation in making all things new. Let's pray together. Father, as the worship team comes out, perhaps in the course of the last minutes, you've worked in our hearts to say, this is your role to play. Here is where I've rescued you. Here is where I want you to be a carrier of my story. Here is where I want you to apply the power of the resurrection where you live, work, and play. Father, help us. It's too big without you. We're too small, but we thank you that we're caught up in a story that's bigger than all of us. We pray all these things for your greater glory and for our richer joy and for the salvation of the nations. Amen.